Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, our hearts might be stilled, our minds would be attentive, and your Holy Spirit would have the freedom to speak into our hearts. We pray that we would put nothing in the way of hearing your word, but we would be a clean slate, as it were. And Lord, we pray that what we hear today, we would understand that it is not us that decides about you. It is you that calls the shots. It is you who ultimately are the only one who can save. Amen. So, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Jesus has been on the end of what appeared to be very tough questions. But as we've seen, with each question, however clever it appeared to be, or however convoluted it appeared to be, Jesus states his authority. He'd had a political question, as they thought it was, from the Pharisees and the Herodians. He'd had a very nonsensical question from the Sadducees, which on paper sounded quite clever, but Jesus basically shows it up for what it is and accuses them, very rightly, of not knowing their scripture. But here, someone has been listening and approves of the answers he's given. Rather interestingly, if we look at the parallel account of this in Matthew's gospel, we realize that the chap who is asking the question concerning the law is actually a Pharisee. There must have been some overlap between them and the teachers of the law. But he likes what he's heard. And he would have particularly liked what he'd heard about the last answer. The Pharisees were very true to scripture. Whatever else we think about them, I do think we tend to forget how they would have been regarded in their day. They would have been well thought of. We tend to see them a bit like the pantomime villain. But they understood in many respects what scripture was saying. And so when he heard Jesus champion the resurrection of the dead, something the Sadducees did not believe in, he's impressed. And he's very impressed with the answer and the way that he has dealt with that question. You know, there can be a bit of a danger, can't there, of wanting to prove a point or overprove a point. I've only ever seen, I think, two episodes of The X-Files, but it's sort of gone into our culture. The truth is out there. We all know that. That tagline. But one of the things I think that's probably meant I only watched two was this. There's Mulder and Scully, and Scully is very sceptical, but Mulder really seems to be the worst FBI agent I've ever come across, because he kind of believes everything must be as he thinks it is. And whereas I believe at the start they sort of had a a sort of air of mystery shrouding some of what was going on. It became more and more explicit as it went on. And so we were supposed to side with this character, Mulder, who really seemed to be out to prove a point all the time. Now, we've got a bit of that here. This teacher of the law is impressed with Jesus, but what's the issue? How's he impressed? What's his agenda here? Because there may be a bit more going on than we first think. But what's interesting is how Jesus speaks concerning the law. So I've got 3 points that concern the law. And the first is the essence of the law. The teacher of the law, a Pharisee, as I said, he asks the question because he's been impressed with what Jesus has said. Just think of it. There's no sort of sense in which Jesus has been schooled in sort of any rabbinical school or anything like that. And so here's this preacher from the sticks that's come to Jerusalem. And, well, there's some wisdom out there, he thinks, as he listens. So he asks the question. And the question is, okay, you know, perhaps there's a sense of being fairly genuine here. What is the most important one of the commandments? How do we understand the commandments? And Jesus, at first, seems to give a textbook answer. He goes to something that was very, very precious to the Jews, the Shema. This came from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And it was something that was very precious. A good Jew would say this in the morning, and he would say it again at night. And so Jesus, as I said, gives the answer which he's probably expecting. Verse 29. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, this is incredibly important. And actually, this is a really good verse to use if you ever come across Jehovah's Witnesses. Why do I say that? The thing is, I'll tell you why, because they will quote it to you when they're trying to disprove the Trinity. The trouble is, they don't understand the Hebrew. The Lord your God is one, and the word used for one is the same word that is used when it says, Genesis 2, that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave, that's be stuck to, his wife. And they will become one flesh. There's a plurality there. It doesn't mean one in the sense that the JWs think it. I remember one saying to me on the street, well, what about this? And I said, no, it's fine. He said, but it disproves the Trinity. I said, no. Because it's in the plural. And so, this is the textbook answer. And it's great, isn't it? But Jesus adds something else. And he goes to Leviticus 19, verse 18. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. What has Jesus done? Absolutely masterfully, is sum up the whole of the commandments in three or so verses from various bits of scripture. Why do I say that? Because firstly, it's all about God. The commandments, the first four, are all about our worship of God. And the second six are all about how they then treat other people. And there's a logic to that, isn't there? If we understand our relationship with God, if we understand that we receive so much that is good from him, despite our sinful state, then we will understand how he relates to us, and we are to relate to others in the same way. We are to love them. God loved and cared for Israel. That's the key thing we see. The whole of the law starts, and this is the important thing, with the fact is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Before the Lord asks his people to do anything, he says what he's done for them. And what he's done for them, they could never do by themselves. So the love of God is manifested in the law. And if God loves us, then we should show the same love to others. God has given them so much. He took them into a new land. He gave them freedom, which they did not understand before. And here's the thing, quite brilliantly, is that there have to be fences in freedom. I've got a book. I had many a happy wasted hour in my youth reading Mad magazine. And I didn't realize, I've worked this out recently. There was a guy, he was a Luciferian pastor, and he did a book on the Ten Commandments by using some of the cartoons in Mad magazine. It's brilliantly done. And actually, it's brilliantly done in some other ways as well. I never knew whether it was a spoof or not, but there's some good stuff in it. But the point is, he says this, freedom needs fences. And this is what the second part and the love for others is about, isn't it? Because if we don't love them, then we will covet things they have. We will step on their freedom. We will cross a line. Freedom isn't about doing anything we want. And Jesus has just summed up the Ten Commandments in just a few lines. Like that. Well, that's the essence of the law. The teacher's impressed. He certainly approves, doesn't he? So now we get into the spirit of the law. What he has to say is interesting. We tend to think of the Pharisees as being completely tied up with practice. But listen to what he said. Verse 32. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now we tend to think, don't we, of some of the Pharisees having this thing and being a sticker for the law and even adding to the law. But this guy does seem to see something, doesn't he? He's seeing something very, very clearly. It's not just about what you do in religious practice. It's about the spirit of it. My feeling is that he's probably thinking of Hosea here. Hosea 6, verse 6. For I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Here's Hosea's word to an unfaithful people from the Lord. This is what God truly desires. He wants you to walk the walk. It's not about slavishly keeping the law. It's about keeping the spirit of the law. And we know Jesus taught the spirit of the law, didn't he? Because he said, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, you may not have murdered your brother, but you can be angry with him. You may not have physically committed adultery, but you can be an adulterer in your heart. Jesus ups the keeping of the law. It's about heart knowledge, not just head knowledge. And this guy, he's certainly got an inkling of that, hasn't he? He approves of what Jesus has said. And it's interesting that he has this idea that religious practice is only so good if it's heartfelt. It's no good if it's just up here. Now, there's a point there, isn't there? Religion has to be worked out in everyday life. I don't know whether you've ever come across them. I have. You can get people who are incredibly knowledgeable and incredibly cold when it comes to their Christianity. Now, I think, to be honest, that's, I can't see how that can happen. Here we've had the focus on the love of God and therefore love for others. There's nothing cold and mechanical about this. There's nothing cold and mechanical about God stepping in and rescuing a people who are unable to do anything, who are unable to offer him anything in return, who were enslaved, who were adrift. It's kind of interesting. If you look at Exodus, they cry out, but who are they crying to? What does Ezekiel 20 talk about? It talks about putting away the idols of Egypt. They may have been crying out to something, but it wasn't necessarily God. God steps in. God finds a people even when they're not looking for him. Here's the incredible thing. And so there's no doubt that this guy is getting there. Through intellect, through heartfelt study of the scriptures, he's starting to see it. And it is a lesson, isn't it, that we do need to model what we hear and what we read in the Bible. But finally, we come to the purpose of the law. This, I think, is very interesting. How does Jesus respond? And even more interesting, how do the crowd then respond? Well, Jesus is approving. Verse 34, Mark sort of takes it this way. When Jesus saw he had answered wisely, Jesus sees the wisdom here, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Think what's going on here. This teacher of the law has been schooled in the law for years. He understands it. He is asking a question which he knows the answer to from this preacher who's come from the north, Galilee of all places, Galilee of the Gentiles. Perhaps there's a little bit of a testing thing going on here. Perhaps this is, does Jesus come up to my expectations? That was a jolly good answer he gave those Sadducees. Let's just probe him a bit further. And look how Jesus turns it around. You are not far. Jesus does the judging. It is quite funny, isn't it, when we think of it? Here he is, trying to put Jesus on the spot, then giving him some approval. Think, well, you know, maybe it's good that he's answered this itinerant preacher. Yes, so he needs a bit of praise, so I'll speak accordingly. And Jesus turns it right round. You are not far. You have some understanding. But it says something, doesn't it? You can have knowledge and still not quite be there. And what's interesting is that just freaks everyone out. They're floored. From then on, no one dared. Why? Do you know what I think it was? I think they were all afraid of looking stupid. They thought, we've heard some jolly good questions. Oh, I wouldn't know how to start to that. But each time Jesus has floored the people with his answer, he's made them look very silly. He's shown and testified to his own authority and wisdom in each case. However difficult the question, it hasn't worked. It hasn't made him look stupid. It's just made him look more authoritative. And this final one, this one where there's perhaps sort of a faint praise of some kind, praise, yes, but still sort of saying, yes, I approve of your answer, itinerant, strange, northern preacher. Jesus turns it right round. And this guy perhaps is, I don't know how he felt, it's not quite worked out the way he thought. And the crowd, no one's going to engage him anymore. And as we'll see next week, Jesus now has center stage and he's the one who's going to do the talking. This is what has happened here. But it also says something about the law. This guy had a very good understanding of it. And in some way it did him some good. But he wants to accredit Jesus. But here's the thing, Jesus comes to fulfill the law. We see that, don't we? Matthew 5. 17, 18. He's not come to abolish the law, he has come to fulfill it in all and each purpose. The old English jot and tittle, which I believe is full stop and comma. Nothing gets changed. I suppose I could say I've been accredited in my ministry 2 to 4 times. there's another one, I'll clarify. I was accredited by the FIEC when I was working at Harold Hill and became part of their pastors' association. So I checked out doctrinally, whatever, and stuff like that. And when I came here, typically, it was quite strange, really. It was actually on the day of my induction. I got a letter saying I'd been accredited by the EFCC. I was speaking to someone at the committee and trust board the other day and said, well, that's not surprising. Nothing moves fast. Now, I think that was very necessary. It's not for me to set myself up as a pastor. I'm always meeting people who set themselves up as pastors or something. But it's right and proper. Jesus does not need accreditation because he fulfills every part of God's law. He's lived the perfect life. But we might ask, this is interesting, yes, he calls the shots. But what then is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of the law? Well, it's quite simply, isn't it? Not just that Jesus fulfills this, but it points to Christ. And that was the point of our reading from Galatians. Just read again from Galatians 3, verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. The law is like a big signpost. Sometimes we look at books and we think, why is that here? Good question to always ask yourself, actually. It's something that my friend Gareth, who was minister at Ballar until he retired, he always used to ask questions, you know, why is this book in the Bible? It's actually good to ask that. Why are things there? Why do we get all these sacrifices in Leviticus? Why do we get history of and genealogies, which, you know, people we've never heard about and stuff like that? Because they all point us to Christ. My second most popular sermon to preach is actually the genealogy in Matthew. I love doing it. Why? It points us to Christ. You might wonder, unless you've heard me preach it, how it does that, but it does. Here's the thing. What's all this ritual? It points us to Christ. There's a big signpost called the law. And Paul acknowledges that. He's saying, yes, aspects of the law are old covenant. Christ has come and fulfilled them. And if it's been fulfilled, think of the writer to the Hebrews. He talks about how things have been fulfilled and how the temple worship has been superseded. It's all gone. And he says that will become obsolete. We don't need it anymore. I love some of the older versions and what they talk about when they talk about the law. There's that one, isn't there? The law was a schoolmaster. How do we see that? You see it in several ways, gently guiding us, prodding us if we were a bit older with a cane or something, just to draw attention to the right things. It's a good picture, isn't it? I love it. That's what's going. That's what's happening here. And that's why we preach as much Old Testament in this church as New Testament. Because we would lose something. We'd lose the illustrations Jesus uses in his parables. The number of illustrations in his parables which actually come from the law. Want to understand the prodigal son properly? Go to Deuteronomy 21. See what happens to a rebellious son if they don't snap into line. And you will get so much more out of that parable. Jesus used these things, drawing attention to how the law was fulfilled in him. And here's the key thing, and here's the challenge to anyone who's listening anywhere. It's not really about what we make of Jesus. He calls the shots. It's not whether he comes up to our standard. A number of people I've spoken to over the years who say, well, you know, I like this thing about Jesus' teaching here and there. And you can go on YouTube and you'll find some horrendous things said about some of the teachings of Jesus now. He was a man of his time. He was completely don't understand what they're talking about. No. He calls the shots. It's not for us to judge him. He calls the shots. And what did he say? John 14, isn't it? Verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I really wonder, I mean, it's one of these things, I just wonder what that Pharisee looked like when Jesus said, you're close. You're not there yet, but you're close. I wonder what the reaction was with the rest of the crowd as this notable theologian was just taken down a notch by Jesus. Maybe there was an audible gasp, I don't know. But it's interesting, no one really wanted to tangle with him verbally after that. The question is, where do we stand? Because there is no way to circumnavigate Jesus when it comes to being right with God. And that is a challenge that this leaves us with. You can be a noted theologian. You can be just an ordinary anybody. One does not put you closer to God than the other. It's about how we respond to Jesus. Not thinking whether he comes up to our wants, likes and desires, but how we measure against what he teaches. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we pray that we would not make the mistake of trying to evaluate your teaching by our standards, but we would realize that the only thing we can do when we're faced with the cross of Christ is to come in an attitude of repentance. Lord, we thank you that through Jesus we can come into your presence. We think of that lovely phrase, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Where Jesus goes, his people can go. And what a incredible illustration that was, the thought of walking into the Holy of Holies, something that no Jew could ever have imagined, and yet that writer to those Jewish Christians is saying, you can go where Jesus goes. We thank your way has been opened to you. Reconciliation is possible through Jesus. So Lord, we pray that we would put our trust in him and in his sacrifice, and we might turn from our sins, repent, and seek to serve. And we pray also that we would be people who listen to what is said in Scripture and live it out. Amen.